Welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
If you have your Bible, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We will read here in a moment, we'll read chapter 3, verses 10 through 17, but we will focus primarily on the last two verses, verse 16 and 17. While you're turning there, many in the world today have a burning question, a fair question, one that may take time to sufficiently answer, and perhaps you've been asked this question before. Why do you believe the Bible? Our primary focus this morning will not be to comprehensively answer this question, though it is a fair and an important question. That's another topic, another sermon for another day. But this morning, regarding the Bible and its trustworthiness and its value in believing by faith, this morning, for the Christian, we want to ask, is the Bible enough? Is the Bible enough? Those of us who, by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, recognize the Bible's inspiration and its power, we want to ask, yes, but is it enough? Is it all we really need spiritually? We're told by the Scripture itself, yes. And that's what we'll look at this morning. And that will be the main point to drive home, that while the Scripture is inerrant, that's just a big word that means it has no errors, even more significantly, it is sufficient. So we will address three main questions upon reading 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. That we will read now. Paul writing to Timothy, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and suffering that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Verse 16, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Let's pray once more. Father, we pray that you would guide us now as we look at your word. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable to you, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So as said, we will address three main questions in looking at this passage. So I'll lay them out here so we know where we're going. We'll examine what it means that the Scripture is inspired by God. God breathed out by God. What does that mean? Does this mean that God in heaven physically wrote the words of Scripture, that he did not employ human agency, and that it just dropped down from heaven mysteriously? Secondly, what are the functions of Scripture? What does God do for us through his word? And thirdly, what is its purpose? The functions that Scripture serve, why does it do so? So that's where we're going. So the first question, or the first point, what does it mean that Scripture is inspired? When we read our Bible and it said all Scripture is inspired by God or breathed out by God, what does that mean? So before we answer that, though, we have to establish, okay, when Paul says all Scripture, what does he mean when he says Scripture? What is Paul writing about? So primarily, when he uses the term Scripture, he has in mind, and the Bible they had at the time was the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures. That was the Bible of the first Christians. The New Testament was not written and was not all canonized yet, as Paul is writing it, right? It wasn't all produced yet. But does that mean that the term Scripture only applies to the Old Testament? Well, no, of course not. The Old Testament is God-breathed, but is the New Testament? We're not so sure. No, we know that the New Testament is as well. As 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 says, trying out the slides here for the first time. Let me see. Yes, okay. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures." So Peter equates Paul's writings with the Old Testament writings. Because notice, it might seem like an insignificant detail, but it's not. Notice when Paul writes, he doesn't say they twist Paul's writings like they do the Scriptures, kind of providing a separation between Paul's writings and the Scriptures. But no, he says the other Scriptures, implying that Paul's writings are included among them. So we have confidence that the New Testament is also God-breathed. And it's only the Scriptures, only the Old and New Testament, only what we call the Bible, no other book, however it may claim divine origin, is God-breathed like the Scripture. He says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And the Greek term here for God-breathed seems like it might have been unique to Paul, that he himself coined the phrase, the Greek term, theanoustos. Just the Greek term God, theo, and neusto, the term for breath. And so I'm not an expert, but many resources assert that the term is not found in any other ancient Greek literature prior to Paul. So by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul coined this phrase, God breathed. So it means that something is different about the Scripture. The Scripture contains something that no other writing does. Does this mean, like I kind of joked earlier, does this mean that the Bible fell out of the sky and God breathed out of heaven and breathed it down and all of these pages fell out of heaven? Does it mean that no human author was needed, but God literally just directed it down to earth and didn't use human agency? Well, no. There was human activity in physically writing the Scripture, but did the Lord God in heaven take the man's hand as he wrote and physically controlled his hand, his fingers, and his body? Well, no. And here I think Peter, going back to Peter, I think Peter offers some help again here when he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, where he writes, "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So maybe think of it this way. Maybe this will be helpful. So when you or I, for those that are students in the room or that have been students in the room, right? When you or I, when we're in school and we have a class and we are assigned to write a paper or to write a story, right? When we write that story, it comes from our mind, right? When you write that, when you're typing it on the computer or writing it with a pen, That story is coming from your own mind, right? We as moral agents have, God has gifted us with our own intellect and our own ability to do that. We can express thoughts from one person to another on paper, and others can consume it, right? But when we read that the scripture is breathed out by God, we understand that that means that those words, though Moses or John or Luke or Paul wrote down those words, we know that those words did not originate from their own mind, their own human minds, but they originated from God's mind. And so that's what we mean when we say it was breathed out by God. It is as if God wrote it in himself. Even if God had written it with his own finger, figuratively, like he did with the Ten Commandments, there would be nothing different in the original autograph. Autograph meaning the original paper, piece of papyrus that Paul actually wrote and delivered to a church, right? That in that original autograph, nothing would have been different if God wrote it with his own finger. Now, some may naturally be tempted to wonder, well, yeah, God dictated little sprinkles here and there, inspiring the authors to write things like the story of David and Goliath or the life of Jesus, but certainly not all of it, right? Not those difficult passages. But notice we are told in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is inspired by God. Even the genealogies, even the lists of numbers, even the difficult passages, all of it. Now, admittedly, does this mean that all scripture is equally relevant or that it is all equally clear? No, admittedly not. Some passages present more of an urgency for our souls and salvation than others, and some may require more diligence to understand, but it is all of God, and it is true and profitable, as our text states. So our second point, what does God provide for us through his word, through the scripture? He has inspired it. He has breathed it out. What does it do for us? What is scripture's function? So we see four different elements in which the scripture functions: teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So the first one, teaching. It's a simple enough word to understand. So because the scripture is breathed out by God, because God dictates through inspiration what the scripture says, it is useful for teaching because it comes directly from God. The idea here being that why would we go anywhere else for revelation? God's revealed perfect stamp of approval is on his own word and his word alone. So some necessary clarification. When we say that the scripture is sufficient, as we'll look at here in a moment, that means that it is enough. It is all we need spiritually and godliness to trust Christ and obey. That it does not mean that we should only always simply read the Bible and offer no elaboration or no explanation on it. But what we mean is that it is all good and true. That all good and true teaching, insofar as it coincides with God's word. That's what determines a good and true teaching, is how accurately it coincides with God's word, with the scripture. All good teaching is in one way or another harmonious with scripture. And a good orthodox teacher is recognized by being a good teacher of the Bible by how? By how well and accurately he explains the scripture. Not because he brings new things to the table. Not because he brings a new truth that has never been said before. And those teachers that claim to have new revelation, stay away from them. They are dangerous, saying, God told me this. If it's not in the scripture, I don't think God told you that. God told you this, and then he needs you to tell me. Now, if God needs to tell me something, I don't need you, right? I don't need another man. I can get it from right here. And so upon hearing someone teach from the scripture, or hearing it preached, and I hope will be your thought even when hearing me or anyone else. Our thought should always be, does this agree with what God says? Because I know that is true, right? What comes out of my mouth or anyone else's mouth may or may not be depending on what God says. At minimum, does it at least not disagree with what God says? At minimum. Scripture is the source of true teaching because nothing else is God breathed. All good, true, spiritual teaching has its source in the Bible. So the second function, it was profitable for reproof. So that's not really a word we use nowadays. It carries the idea with it, the idea of rebuke. So remember when Jesus calms the storm, right? In the Gospels, we're told he rebukes the storm. He says, stop, be calm. Or remember when he casts out a demon in the synagogue, right? We're told he rebukes the demon. He speaks harshly to the demon and gives him a command and tells him what he ought to do in God's name, right? Be cast out, be gone. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says that, a very profound passage. Listen what Hebrews says of the Word of God. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You can't cut any deeper than that. Not just our words and our actions, but God's word judges the thoughts and intentions of our heart. So God's word rebukes us at times. And if you know Christ, you know what it is to be rebuked by God's word. No audible words needed from another person. At times, God will use human agents to rebuke, but God's word itself is sufficient and profitable for our rebuke. If a man is caught stealing, the scripture speaks to that. And we can point out, God says, do not steal. The scripture is profitable for reproof and rebuke. Sorry, I was mixing the two. The scripture provides guidance on appropriate times to rebuke another. And there are times when rebuke is necessary for the preservation of the individual and for the purity of the gospel. Right? And Paul in Timothy as well teaches a time when not to rebuke, that a younger man ought not to rebuke an older man, to speak harshly and to speak in that kind of way. But other times, in other settings, it might be necessary. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 1 says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Because godly rebuke is meant to help us. So when we don't listen to that, when it is necessary and from the Lord, we cut ourselves off from growth. Then thirdly, correction. The Greek word here means to restore to an upright state. So God's word is profitable to restore us to where we ought to be, to an upright state, to get us back where we need to be. God's word cuts to the heart and cuts deeper than anything ever could, judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. But praise God, does it not also heal? God's word heals us as well. I think of Isaiah, going back to Isaiah again, chapter 45, verse 22. Turn to me, this is God speaking, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And remember in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where Christ tells John to write these letters to the seven churches. And there's the church, the final one, the seventh one, Laodicea, in the church in the city of Laodicea, which was really the worst of them all. It's the one church that Jesus has nothing good to say about. They were not in a good place. They were the worst of them all. Christ rebukes them and accuses them of really kicking him out of their church. Because we'll read here in a moment, he's standing outside the door. Right? He's saying, you guys haven't kept me inside the church. Yet he still provides correction, a way to get back to where they ought to be. Revelation 3, 19 and 20. Jesus speaking, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Speaking to the church in Laodicea, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. So he offers correction. Hey, get back to where you need to be. This is how you do it. Open the door and let me in. And then I'll come in with you and I will dine with you and we fellowship. So he says, repent. In his grace, he provides a way to get back to where we ought to be. Not to remain in disobedience. Scripture is profitable for correction. And then fourthly, we read that Scripture is profitable for training in righteousness. And this involves instruction on how to remain on the right path, remain in obedience, in fellowship with Christ. I think of Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God. When, notice why Paul writes this here in Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. That you don't fall into his trap and then later require rebuke and correction. But yet put on the armor of God so that you remain strong, training in righteousness. In Psalm 119, verse 11, a familiar passage, one that we would do well to take to heart, where the psalmist writes, I have stored up your word, God's word, in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. So one strategy for walking in obedience before the Lord is storing up God's word in our hearts. If I'm faced with a temptation to covet or a strong desire for something that does not belong to me and that ought not to belong to me, I can remind myself of what God says about coveting if I have stored his word in my heart. That I might not covet, that I might not sin against him. And the phrase training in righteousness carries with it an idea of remaining in obedience so that the need for rebuke is decreasing over time. Not that we achieve perfection by any means in this life. That will only occur on the last day, the resurrection, when Christ returns. But that we grow in maturity in Christ the longer that we walk with him. So, and notice the progression in these four functions. Notice these four, they don't just happen, I don't believe they just happen by accident. First, teach. The scripture is profitable for teaching. Teach what is right and believe what is right. Have right doctrine. And then rebuke comes when there is not a conforming to what is right, either right belief or right behavior. But not only to rebuke, but to correct, to show how to remain in obedience, to believe and to walk rightly. And then training in righteousness. Okay, now that you're back on this path, here's how you remain on this path and don't get off track again. This is the challenging in parenting, right? Is it not? How to stay on the right track. It's easy to say, don't do that. Right? That's kind of easy. And there is a time and a place for that. Children need to be told that when we, even adults, we need to be told that at times. Don't do that. Get off of that. Right? You shouldn't be there. You shouldn't be doing that. That's a good thing to say sometimes. But the challenge is in correction and training in righteousness. Now, I've said don't do that, but let me show you the right way to go about it. Let me show you the right thing to do or the right thing to believe, the right way to do this. And God in heaven not only teaches and rebukes us, but through his word and through his spirit, he shows us what we ought to do instead. Training in righteousness. And so thirdly, so we've seen what it means that the scripture is breathed out by God. And then we've seen what this scripture that is breathed out by God, what it functions as. And now thirdly, what is the purpose of these functions? Why is it necessary that the scripture is profitable for these things? It serves all of these different functions so as to provide everything that we need to grow spiritually. It is sufficient. That means it is enough for spiritual growth. Wayne Grudem, who's a contemporary theologian, he wrote a book about this thick called Systematic Theology. And in the section on sufficiency of Scripture, he provides a definition of what it means that the Scripture is sufficient. And he writes, "The sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contained all the words of God he intended his people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and now it contains everything we need God to tell us for salvation, for trusting him perfectly, and for obeying him perfectly." That we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17, right? "It's profitable for these things that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And so your translation might say adequately equipped, right? You have everything you need. And so kind of to use an illustration regarding a parent and a child, right? Imagine if one of my sons receives a toy car, right, as a gift, right? And he's got to put it together, right? And so he comes to me and he's asking questions on, how do I put this together? Can you help me? And I say, well, let's look at the instructions, right? Look at the instructions, son. Everything you need to know on how to put that car together is there in those instructions, right? It's all there. I checked it. I know that everything he needs is there. And so maybe he keeps coming back to me and saying, how do I do this? Look at the instructions, right? And maybe he comes to me and he asks for clarification on something, right? What am I going to do? Then I will just simply explain and elaborate and clarify what the instructions already say, right? I don't have anything really new to offer outside of what the instructions say, right? Those instructions are sufficient for building the toy car. But however, right, the instructions were not meant to tell us everything there is to know about everything, but how to build that car. In the same way, the scripture may not teach us, right, when we say the scripture is sufficient, that doesn't mean that we're saying it's going to teach you how to fix your car or how to be a good chess player or where which city to live in, but that there are principles within the scripture that are sufficient for spiritual teaching, for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. No addition required. And when we say the scripture is sufficient, it does not mean that we cannot utilize any resources outside of the scripture. I'm not saying that don't ever read anything other than the Bible, right? I'm not saying that. We would do well, perhaps, to prioritize the Bible. But I'm not saying that we should never read anything outside of the Bible or never listen to anybody say anything other than just reading the scripture, as if God has not gifted certain men with the ability to teach and the capability of explaining and simplifying the things of God, simplifying the scripture, making it understandable, but that every truth, every lesson that we learn is harmonious with what is revealed in the pages of scripture. It points back to the scripture in one way or another. Just like when helping my son build the toy car, I just point him back to what's already written in the instructions on how to do it, right? And we are not in need of new revelation, nor are we dependent upon man's intellect for what is required to be a good Christian. But the scripture is sufficient. The late James Montgomery Boyce, who was a famous theologian and a famous pastor, and he was known in large part due to his defense of the inerrancy of Scripture. Again, back in the 60s and 70s, and really all throughout history, but it kind of reached a peak in Western culture in the 50s, 60s, and 70s, and even back to the 1800s regarding, is the Bible inerrant? And there were a lot of scholars and liberal theologians attacking the Bible's inerrancy, saying that it has errors, only part of it is really inspired by God. And if that's the conclusion, then well, how do we tell the difference between the two, right? No, that's why it's all inspired. But he was kind of front and center in that battle. And so he fought supporting the inerrancy of Scripture, the fact that Scripture is true in all in everything that it says. But in his last book, he wrote this: inerrancy is not the most crucial issue facing the church today. The most serious issue, I believe, Boyce writes, is the Bible's sufficiency. That means, yes, the Bible is true in everything that it says, but is it really enough? Or do we need to consult outside sources on how to conduct God's church? And when Christians begin to practically doubt that the Bible itself is enough for all that is required to live a life that is honoring to Christ and to conduct God's church in a way that honors Him, that leads down a very destructive path and ultimately results in practices that end up that though it would not be said audibly, but basically, we know better than God. Churches that practice this. We know we have the Scripture, but we have to use other things to grow spiritually, and some end up consulting sources like modern-day social sciences, which often contradict what the Scripture says. But, you know, we need modern-day psychology and sociology and anthropology in order to rightly conduct God's church. The Bible isn't really enough. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and all of it, it's not really enough. Or we need church tradition and magisterium because Scripture is not enough. Right? Or it is said, right, the Scripture, I mean, it's so old, right? It was written thousands of years ago. Right? It can't possibly be that relevant to us today. It was for the people back then. The people back then, they were more disciplined and they were able to kind of accept these harsh sayings in the Bible, right? We can't do that now. Now we have to develop other things, right? It said people are different now. We can't be too bold with others nowadays and tell them Jesus is the only way and simply preach to them, right? We, as a church, right, we need to cozy up to everyone and befriend the world first, right? And thus, what is the result? The gospel is softened as a result. Because God's word is not enough. And I mean, don't be a jerk, right? And obnoxious when sharing the gospel, right? But don't soften the gospel, right? And some might believe, oh, we need, it's kind of a running joke, right? We need smoke machines and we need to turn the lights down low and try to manipulate a spiritual experience rather than allow the Scripture, the gospel, to do its work. Right? Why would we trust anything else? It is the Scripture that is God-breathed and profitable that we may be adequately equipped for every good work, not man's intellect or manipulation. And so do we trust God's word to go where He sends it and accomplish that which He pleases, which we read in Isaiah 55. Remember in Mark 4 or Matthew 13, remember the parable of the sower. It's called the parable of the sower, but it's probably better rendered the parable of the soils, in which Jesus says, when a seed falls down, it falls on these four different places, and some fall on the path, and the birds come and pick up the seed, and the seed never really takes root in the ground, and then so on and so forth. Some will land among the thorns, some will land on the rocky soil, and then some will land on good soil and actually bear fruit, right? And he says that in explaining that parable to the disciples, he said the seed is the word of God. And we're told simply to sow the seed, the word of God. Right? Not my own two cents, right? And we're told that some will not believe. Many, in fact, will not believe. Only one of those four soils actually was fruit bearing. And so we're told we're not to manipulate the soil, right? But let the seed fall where it may. But you must sow the seed, which is the word of God. Right? Why would I think that my seed is better than God's seed? Charles Spurgeon was quoted saying in a sermon of his, right, and he said it in a slightly different context about the gospel, but I believe it can be just as easily applied to the word of God. Right, and he gives an illustration here regarding defending the word of God or having to safeguard the word of God. He says, now imagine for a second that there were these men tasked to defend a lion. Right, and the lion, he says, there he is sitting in his cage, the full-grown king of beasts, right? The last thing on the world that you want to see angry with you and coming at you, right? And he says, imagine all of these soldiers, they're all gathered around this cage of a lion and they got their spears and all of their weapons. I'm going to defend this lion. I'm not going to let anybody else harm this beast behind me. We got to defend it. And he says, well, maybe suggest to them for a second, if they might consider it humbling to them, simply stand back, open the door, and let the lion out. He'll defend himself. So let the gospel, let the word of God out. That is where the power is. It's sufficient for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And if you do not know Christ, maybe some of the things I've been saying make, you know, have gone out the window. But if you do not know Christ, speaking of the scripture and the fact that the Bible is enough, the scripture says many things. Right? It's a lot of pages, a lot of chapters, a lot of books, but it has one main point, and that is the gospel of Christ. There is one who lived, who is the very embodiment of the Word of God, who is the Word of God in a human body, in human flesh, and his death is sufficient. Right? There's that word again that we keep using, sufficient to bring forgiveness of your sins. And the gospel is that Christ died in the place. Christ died to pay the penalty and to buy forgiveness of your sin if you would trust in him. He died on a wooden Roman cross. He was crucified. He was buried. But then on the third day, he rose again. And if you would trust in him, then you too will rise again on that day when he returns. And you won't be judged by God and condemned by God, I should say. But God will welcome you with open arms, just like he welcomes his son. And in the same way, when Christ was on the cross, God condemned him just like I and we all deserve to be condemned. So there was a transaction, a substitution that took place. But if you would trust in his death for the forgiveness of your sins, then God gives you his spirit and you're forgiven and you can have fellowship with God and you don't have to dread death or any of that, but you must come to him. And don't leave here today without speaking to somebody about Christ. In this passage, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it's written within the context of sin in the last days. And Paul's writing to Timothy and he says, Timothy, know this, that in the last days, everyone, it's going to seem like everybody is just turning to what they want to hear, and nobody's going to put up with sound doctrine anymore, and people are going to fall away, and sin is going to abound. But know this, that there is something that is constant and unchanging. What the one true God says in Scripture. Cling to that, because that is sufficiently profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God is equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would work in all of our hearts and that your word would do its work that only it can do, and that whatever was from you, that it would resonate in our hearts, and whatever was not from you, that it would simply be forgotten. We ask in Christ's name.